We're in chapter 5, and we left off about verse 20. We're just going to pick up at verse 21 tonight. Again, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him. Timothy seems to be, he's very young, he seems a bit timid, and Paul has given him a huge job to be over all of the churches in the region of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing this to encourage him and to remind him of the calling that's on his life and that the Lord would be with him. And so he says here in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing in partiality. And so he begins this verse by just saying, I mean, he really puts Timothy out there. He goes, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and before all of the elect angels. I'm giving you this command, this directive. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It is a command that thou observe these things. Now, whenever we're reading something like this and we see this summary term, these things, we have to go back and figure out, what's he talking about? What things? What things are you talking about? And so if you'll remember from last week, he's talked about in this epistle, just these prior verses, number one, verse 17, he said, honor the elders. That means the older, age-wise, not elders in the church, but age-wise, honor the elders. Verse 17, also provide double honor to those who labor, meaning labor in the word. Then in verse 18, he said, muzzle not the ox, which simply means that the workman is worthy of his hire. If someone is laboring in the word, they are worthy to get paid for their efforts. Do not receive an accusation against those who are fellow workers in the ministry, unless it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If it's just one person, don't listen until you have multiple witnesses to really establish that it's truth. And then finally, rebuke any sinning elders. And this term elders means elders in the church who are part of the administration of the church. If their life is in sin, if they're in sin, Paul says they are to be rebuked. And so he follows that up in summary by saying, I charge you before God, before Jesus Christ, and before the elect angels that you do all these things that I told you, that you do them, that you perform them, without preferring one before another and doing nothing in partiality. Now, this last phrase, I think, is very important for us in this day, doing nothing with partiality. Our culture right now is divided. We're divided on genders. We're divided on races. And we expect that for the unsaved and the ungodly. But as for us that are the household of faith, we should have no partiality, no prejudice in our heart whatsoever for any type of people. Whether that person is white or black or Asian or brown or yellow or whatever color that they happen to be, we should have nothing in our heart against that set of people for two reasons. One is God says do nothing with partiality, but number two is even more important. You don't even know them. You know, when you find somebody says, well, I don't like this kind of people, you don't even know that kind of people. You might know two or three, but there's millions of them. And so when we put people in big categories and then treat them differently, God is saying that is not okay. We are to do whatever we do without preferring one before another and nothing to be done in partiality. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So this first phrase, lay hands suddenly on no man, Paul is not telling Timothy to be careful not to slap up on people. He's not telling him, don't punch people. But what he's saying is don't lay hands with regard to ordination on people, because that's how typically they would ordain people. They would lay hands on them and they would ordain them into whatever ministry they're in. And Paul is simply saying that don't do that with haste. Ordaining somebody has to be a thoughtful, prayerful, deliberate exercise, not something you do out of emotion or anything else. You have to make sure that that person is qualified. Thus, Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. This is just common sense stuff. He's saying, Timothy, you're a leader of the church. If you see other people sinning or other members of the leadership sinning, don't partake of their sin. Keep yourself clean. And especially as it regards preachers, it's disappointing. Many times you can get, and I don't condemn all preachers, but many times you can get two, three, four preachers together, and all of a sudden the conversation will begin to take a nosedive. And it turns very worldly and very carnal very quickly, which is why I really don't hang out with preachers. I don't like, you know, if we're going to be preachers, we have to be men of God, men and women of God. If you're going to preach the gospel, you got to walk it down to the best of your ability. And many times it's easy to get caught up as it regards men, get caught up with the brothers. And now you're talking like a brother, but you're not a brother. You're an ambassador of Christ, and you have to have a higher standing than that. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, I'm sure people are saying, oh, preachers, you know, this is my verse. This is my permission. I've used this scripture as my permission. Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine, and you know I like a little wine. That is not what the scripture is talking about. And so we're going to lay it out for you. In those days, the water was not like the water that we have now. Our water is very clean. It's got fluoride in it. It's just good. You're not, for the most part, going to get sick from it. In those days, many times the wells may not have been deep. They were drinking surface water. And if you'll remember, we had to put in 5 wells in Pakistan because the saints over there was drinking surface water. They were getting diarrhea from it to the extent that they were dying from diarrhea because the water was bad. So the thought is then that in those days, the water was not always good. It may not have been that bad, but it was not always good. And evidently, Timothy had a weak stomach, or he was susceptible to stomach ailments from as a result of drinking the water. And so Paul says, don't just drink plain water anymore. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. And the word infirmities, it just means a sickness, feebleness or sickness. And so the thought is then that in the culture of that day, they would take a little bit of wine, fermented wine, and they would put a little bit into the water because the wine would kill some of the bacteria that was in the water, and it would also be somewhat soothing to the stomach. And it's not like you're pouring a whole, you know, bottle of wine in your water. It's almost like if any of you have gardens, whenever I go out into the garden and I'm pulling vegetables out of a garden, radishes or something like that, I put them in some water and I just put a few drops of vinegar on it. So if there's any bugs in there, the vinegar will get rid of them and then I wash them off. So it was somewhat like that, where they would just put some wine, fermented wine, into their water. Here it is, for medicinal purposes. He was doing it for medicinal purposes. He wasn't doing it to cop a buzz. He wasn't doing it to get intoxicated. And so Paul is telling Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And again, it's for medicinal purposes. And so if we try to take this scripture and say, well, that's my permission, Paul told Timothy, so that's what I'm going to do. That's like if you went to the dentist and had a procedure done and he gave you some codeine, some pain pills for your dental, and you said, well, that's good. I now have permission to do heroin because the dentist gave me codeine pills. Well, that's ridiculous. And if we use this scripture to try to validate our desire to walk around intoxicated or get intoxicated before we go to sleep, it's just not valid. Paul said, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine often infirmities, again, medicinal purposes. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before into judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, this first phrase, I'll be honest with you, for years I didn't have a complete understanding of it. And I always thought that when it says, for some men's sins go beforehand, it would be those saints who confess their sin and send their sins in the judgment. And then others follow after with those that didn't confess their sins. They get to judgment and here comes all their sins in with them. And to some extent, I suppose that's true, but that's not really what this verse or this passage is saying. Paul is saying that some men's sins are open beforehand, meaning that they live a life that's so sinful, that's so crass, that's so ungodly. It's easy. You don't need to wait until judgment to see that that's an evil person. That's what he's saying. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going into judgment, and some men, they follow after. Just simply meaning there are some people that do evil works, but they operate in such a stealthy way that you can't tell, like a politician, where they're doing all kind of dirt and evil, but they have this veneer that they show the public that they're an upstanding person. Well, so when they get there, their sins will be uncovered. Then Paul says, likewise, to the contrary, also the good works of some men are manifest beforehand, meaning some men, people live so godly, they have such gracious works that you can tell, well, that's a child of God right there. Look how they deal with that situation. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid, meaning that there are some people that do godly things, live a good life, but they're not on the forefront. You don't really see them. They're in the background, but they're holding it down for Jesus Christ. They're doing the right thing. Well, at judgment time, those good works will not be hid. They'll be seen at judgment time. And so that's verse 24 and 25. Chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine will be not blasphemed. Now, in those days, being a servant, this word servant is doulos, it means a bondslave. In those days, being a bondslave was almost like an occupation. When we think of servant or slave in the Bible, it's not like slaves, you know, back in our own slavery days. But it was almost an occupation where if you got into too much debt, you had to work it off as the bond slave. There were some bond slaves that they wanted to be with their master, even if they could be free and go. They didn't want to go. Their master loved them, and they loved their master, and they worked their lives. That was their occupation, was a bond slave, and their master would take care of them, and many times even take care of their families as they worked with the well-to-do family. But in our days, we don't have that. And so we would translate this for us to get an understanding of it. Servants are employees. Masters are employers, okay? That brings it home to you and I. So it's saying, let as many servants or employees as are under the yoke, meaning under the control of their employer, count their own masters, employers, worthy of all honor. Now, let me say that again. Let as many as be servants that are under the control or under the discipline of their employer, count their own employer worthy of all honor. Now, many times, just keep a straight face and I won't know it's you. Many times we have an animosity against our supervisor or our manager or our director or the next person in the chain of command over us on our jobs. And that really should not be. And I know it's very easy to do. I worked in corporate America. I understand, especially when you're smarter than your boss. It makes it very, very difficult. But our job is not to show how stupid our boss is. Our job is to show our boss how godly we are. And the Christian should be the best employee, even for the worst boss. We should be the one that supports, that picks up, that if the boss is failing in areas, we're the ones that should catch it so that he gives glory to God. They realize this is a Christian. It's the best employee that I have right here, even though I've made missteps with them. And so I know it's easy in the culture, especially if you're, you know, on the job and people are talking about how horrible the boss is and how badly they supervise or how badly they manage. It's easy to get caught up in that, but we have to remember that we are to count our employers worthy of all honor so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. We never want it to be a situation where there's a manager or a director or some boss that says, man, them Christians, if this is what it is, if you're a Christian and this is how you work, man, I don't want nothing to do with God. We never want to bring about that kind of a confession or blasphemy from an employer. But notice here that it says that we're to count the masters worthy of all honor so that the name of God and his doctrine. Now, in this book, Paul has used, there's six chapters, he used the word doctrine 8 times in this book. This is the last, next to the last letter that Paul would write to Timothy before his own death. He's given him his last instruction. And what is he doing? He's saying doctrine, 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 doctrine. Now, again, doctrine is just, it's a theological word, I suppose, but all it means is a body of beliefs that are fundamental to Christianity. And my example again would be the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, you can argue with other Christians about the timing of the rapture, and that's okay. But if you put forth the argument, I don't believe there is a rapture, well, now we have to break fellowship because you're denying part of the Word of God that's clearly in the Word of God. And so that's what a doctrine is. It's a body of beliefs. And there are quite a number of them. And some of them are so simple that you wouldn't even realize they're a doctrine. For example, the doctrine of the incarnation is that God became man. You would not think, oh, is that a doctrine? Yes, that's a doctrine. Here's another one. The doctrine of man, that we are created in God's image, that he breathed into Adam's nostrils and we are created. And I think most Christians don't realize how blessed we are to be human beings. But there's a doctrine of man that just goes from through Genesis and just how we're created and how we're created in the likeness of God. And so these doctrines, although we maybe not can name them all, it's important for us to have proper doctrine, and doctrine will always come from the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I mentioned that I've had this book that I've had for a number of years. It's part of the Pentecostal Classics. It's by Meyer Perlman. And it is, it's entitled Knowing the Doctrines of the Bible. And you can get this on Amazon. Both of these are the same. The one on the left is the one that I have. It was written in 1978. The one on the right, I think, was written in 81. But they're the same books. It's just a reprint. It's not a revision of any of the information. Anyway, the one on the right, you can get it right now on Amazon for $13.58. And if you're a Prime customer, they'll have it at your door tomorrow morning. I checked this morning. You can get it in one day. And it covers 47 different biblical doctrines in it. And it gives you, you can just, you know, read through it, and it gives you a sense of the numbers of doctrines that there are. There's more than 47, but these are the 47 main ones that you would think of. And so it would just be a blessing if you're interested in that, to kind of get your head around what does he mean doctrine? What is doctrine? And for you to kind of peruse through each doctrine to make sure that you're on point with the belief systems of mainstream Christianity. So that's just a commercial for them, no charge. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And so he's saying, just like if you have an employer that perhaps is not saved, you are to give them honor. But if you have an employer that is saved, them as well. Don't despise them. Even if they may not be at your level of maturity. even if they may not have been discipled as well as you've been discipled, even if they're babies in Christ, but they're your supervisor, don't despise them. God can use you to actually feed into their lives. And it said, let them not despise them, because that's your brother, that's your sister, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefits, speaking of the benefits of Christianity. And here it is again, these things teach and exhort. Now he's telling Timothy, I'm giving you a laundry list of things here. You have to teach these things in the churches. You can't just go off and talk about whatever you want to talk about. He's telling you before God and Christ and the elect angels, teach these things. So again, we say, well, what things are he talking about? Well, here's the list of them. Honoring your employer. Not despising your believing master. Not only was Timothy to carry himself in that regard, but he was to teach it to the congregations so that Christianity as a whole would know these things and walk according to them. Verse 3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So he's saying, now here, I'm telling you to teach this. Now, if somebody else is teaching something else, if any man teacheth otherwise, meaning that that person is ignoring doctrinal truth, and they're preaching something other than sound doctrine. Now, before we go on, we have to realize this is almost all you hear on the airways is something else. It's not the opening up of the scripture. It's just religious goulash. It's just gobbledygook, religious gobbledygook, where they're just making things up and old wives' tales and all type of nonsense. And most of it revolves around you giving money to the person speaking for the promise that God's going to bless you. And we've seen enough over that for the last 20 years that it just got to the place that it was just sickening. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, this passage, phrase rather, wholesome words, it means sound Christ-centered teaching. I just looked it up very quickly. I think the church down in Houston, the large church, Lakewood down there, I think they have 45,000 people a week that sit in front of a man who says nothing scriptural. Nothing. They have a church in Oklahoma that I did not know about. 85,000 people a week sit in this church. And they have many of these large churches. And I'm not against large churches. In fact, I prefer large churches. If the man that's preaching is preaching the Bible, I'm okay with large churches. But when you have someone just bleeding people away from the words of salvation and giving them this religious gobbledygook, that is a problem, because they're hurting the kingdom. They're hurting the efforts of the kingdom. So if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that little word even, you'll notice it's italicized because it was added by the translators. Whenever you see that word, almost all the time in the New Testament, you can just translate it in the mind, which is. If any man consent not to wholesome words, which is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, there it is again. That's that central belief system within Christianity, and it goes by many different names. Here's one that you'll want to remember. Classical Pauline theology, simply meaning that it comes directly from the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and it has a grammatical and historical explanation. It's not taking his words and saying something completely different, just using his words to try to validate and give credit to what someone else is saying that has nothing to do with it. But it's an honest exegesis of the word of God. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. If there's such a man, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. So as you can tell, Paul's pretty tough on the false preacher. He doesn't really pull punches. He is proud, knowing nothing. Now, as we listen to ministers, be it on the media, on the internet, if they're not centered up on Jesus Christ and the epistles of the apostles, if they're talking about something else, you can be sure they know nothing. Because if anyone knows the wonders of God's redemption plan, they will talk about it. If anyone knew the gift that God has given us, everything else shrinks in comparison to this wonderful gift that God has given us in Christ. If they knew about it, they would be talking about it. If they're not talking about it, it's because they know nothing. But doting, questions, the word doting, it means to be obsessed with useless words and disputes. Doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. The word surmisings, it just means a guess, an unfounded guess. Here's something about God's redemption plan. You're never going to just stumble across it by accident. Someone has to teach you this. Or you have to get down for real and study and teach it to yourself. But you're not going to stumble, accidentally run into an understanding of God's redemption plan. When you look at Galatians and Romans and you see how Paul goes back to the Old Testament to bring up some of the stories in the Old Testament and how he can see the beautiful revelation of God's redemption for you and I. When he goes back and he looks at Isaac and Ishmael and he sees one born under the law, the other being born free, you're not going to stumble across that. Somebody has to open it up so that you and I can see it. And once we see it, now we can approach it. Now we can dig in on it. So he says, but doting about questions, strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So this ultimately is what happens sooner or later when you find one that either is not saved, has no interest in the word, will not preach the word, but stays in the position preaching something else. Sooner or later, you'll be able to look through the fog and you'll be able to see that what they're really telling you is that gain is godliness. And we've seen this over the last 20 years. I mean, does anybody remember Robert Tilton? They finally threw him out of the city. I'm so glad. How about the brother in Fort Worth, the faith, Word of Faith guy, Kenneth Copeland? He actually preaches gain is godliness. And what does that mean? It means that you can tell how holy of a life you are living based on how much money you have, how blessed you are naturally. And there could be nothing further from the truth. And remember, what is the guy's name? Benny Hinn. He went across this nation raking in tons of money and swinging his white coat, and 35 people fall on the other side of the stage. And all of it was about money, money, money. Am I the only one that noticed this? I saw one time, the guy came out, you talk about gimmicks. He had 7 big pots on the stage, 7. And he said, at the sound of the dong, we're going to break these 7 pots. And we need everybody that's watching to get blessed to send in $70 for 70 days. And you're going to be blessed. And this, you've seen it just like I have. It went on and on and on. And some of them, like the guy in Fort Worth, is still doing it now. And this is what happens when you shy away or depart from the true faith. There's nothing left but you, but what you can get in this world, because your eternity is out of focus. Is out of focus. So he says, these that involve themselves in perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, that are supposed that gain is godliness, he tells you and I, from such withdraw yourself. Don't set under these ministries. If he's more interested in your money than in your soul and in your discipleship and in teaching you what the word of God means, if he's more interested in your money, don't give it to him. Find somebody, even if you don't like me, find a preacher somewhere that's really preaching the word of God. And most of the time, he's not going to look real pretty. His hair's not, sometimes he's going to be just a little country boy that, you know, he's not very impressive, but the touch of God is on his life, and he can open up the scripture for you. From such, withdraw thyself. That means leave them, depart. Take your money, your wallet, and yourself, and get out of that organization. Paul contradicts and it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, they would say that gain is godliness, but Paul says, no, godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, what they're saying, the exact opposite is the truth. To learn to live godly, this word godly, I like to make the interpretation in my mind. It means godlikeness, godliness, godlikeness. It means that you have aligned your heart and your moral code and your thoughts to the greatest degree that you can with God's way rather than moving in your own way. Paul is saying godliness and being content with that. I'm not chasing the new trend. I don't care about the new style. I don't care they just came out with a new car. I don't care about any of that. I just want to walk with God. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That's the greatest gain that you can make. But to get, think about this. Those who chase after money, money's made out of paper. They make that from the pulp of a tree. The precious metals that we have, they're just rocks. God just threw them out in the dirt. They're just rocks. And we risk our eternal salvation over these things that are nothing. You're not going to believe this. I just sent it to my daughter. It was so tremendous to me. I watched these space programs, and they had a star out that turned into a red giant, and then it imploded on itself. And now it's the size, a little bit bigger than the Earth. It was a star, now it imploded. It's a little bit bigger than the Earth. But it's compressed carbon. Which compressed carbon is diamond. The whole planet is a diamond. I'm going to say it again. The entire planet, a little bit bigger than the Earth, is a solid diamond. And we run around here like we get a little piece like this. And, oh, look what I got. 24 carats. And God is sitting in heaven laughing. Man, I got planets made out of that substance. Have you ever thought when the golden city comes down, it's a whole city made out of gold. And so when we waste ourselves trying to accumulate these little resources, yes, pay your bills, of course, buy your food, take care of your family. But to try to just heap up money for ourselves, rather than to seek God-likeness, aligning ourselves with God, we make a grave mistake. So Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain because, here's the reason, we brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. So get this. The guy who turns away from God, he says, I must have more money, more money. And he becomes a millionaire. He becomes a billionaire. He's just shy of being a trillionaire the day before he dies. And he takes not one red cent with him. Not one. You leave it all. And so, having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. I was talking to a saint the other day that was just anguishing over some financial matters that were going on. And I told him, I go, whoa, wait a minute. I go, you got good clothes you're wearing, right? You've got food at the house. You got a roof over your head. Relax. Everything's fine. Just relax. And sometimes we have to go back to that. I'm not sleeping outside tonight. I'm not trying to find clothing for myself. There's food in my house. Whatever problems I have, they're not that bad. Having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It is amazing to me that the Holy Spirit, by Paul, wrote this 2,000 years ago, and we see it play out in our headlines all the time. First of all, this verse, it gives us a progression. This is a progression. It starts with temptation. It progresses to a snare. It progresses to many foolish and hurtful lusts. And then ultimately, it ends up with people drowning themselves in destruction and perdition. There was a young man, I watched an interview 20 years ago. He was a young man. He was in the music industry, and he had some skills, I suppose, but he was just starting out. And I remember the interview. He said, man, I am learning everything about this industry. I am going to be rich. I'm on my way. And at that point, he was a gopher. He was just like, go get me some coffee. He was just running errands for somebody else. But his mind said, man, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be rich. And so he stayed in the industry, and he actually started learning about it, and he started making money. Now, here's the thing. When it says falls into temptation, they that would be rich, they that just desire and want to be rich, they fall into temptation and begin running after money. The second step of that progression is a snare. This term snare, it means a trap. If you can imagine in your mind a little noose that you lay on the ground and you wait for the bird to walk, and they're walking around, and a bird puts his foot in that noose, and you trap it. You got it. That's what this is talking about. People who are desiring, they're running after their money. They're running to make more and more money, to be rich. That's all they have on their mind. But when they start making the big money, that's the trap. That's the trap. Someone will say, well, I wanted all the money. That's the trap. Because that progresses to many foolish and hurtful lusts. And so this young man, he's running after the money. He starts making millions of dollars. That was the trap. And now all that money, he began to use it to finance many foolish and hurtful lusts. And ultimately, he drowned himself in destruction and perdition. Now, this young man's name is Sean Combs. P. Diddy. He's sitting in New York right now waiting to be sentenced for all of the mess he got into. He began by, I just want to be rich. He got rich and financed all of his foolish lust. He got caught up in the snare of the money. And now I got so much money I can buy whatever I wanted. And he bought baby oil. And now he sits in a New York prison waiting to get a sentence of some type. So, you know, if God gives you money, that's wonderful, but he gives you resources so that you can be gracious to somebody else. Yes, of course, we want to make sure that we pay our bills. You know, pay off your house. If you're paying on a house, pay that house off and quit wasting that money. If you got a car, pay that car off. That's what God gives it to you for. But then after that, we should always have some portion of our resources, of course, to support the work of the ministry, but also to be gracious to people around you. If God can't trust you, why would he give you resources if he can't trust you to do right with them? For the love of money is the root of all evil. which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I think we've all heard and understand that it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. It's putting money up on a pedestal that it should have never been on. It's the root of everything that goes wrong. When you look at the cartels, the drug cartels, it's not about the drugs, it's about the money. When you look at human trafficking, it's not about the humans that are being trafficked, it's about the money. When you look at bank robberies, the people, they're not angry at the bank, they want the money. And so it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, which some, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. I've seen this too many times with Christians that love God, that are really saved. Too many times in the past 30 years in the ministry, they're growing in grace, they're growing in God, they're growing in knowledge. And then they get the job that they wanted, but it's way over there. And over there, there's no churches. There's nobody preaching the truth, but the job's over there. And they have this huge decision they have to make. And all too many times they run after the money and they have erred from the faith. Now, it doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means they lost the rate at which they could grow. They erred from the faith and ultimately pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When you get an opportunity to sit under the word of God, get all that you can get. Get everything that you can get, because it's not a permanent situation. You know, for example, if you're in this ministry, and we have people coming up in the ministry that will be able to teach and preach, but I won't always be here. And we don't know what's going to happen when our society and this church may not always be here. We don't know. So the opportunity that we have now to come together and to get into this word, we have to take full advantage of it, because at least we can grow if the word is coming forth. Once the word stops, the growth slows down tremendously. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, and love, patience, and meekness. So again, when we read this, we have to say, what do you mean? What things? What specifically, what things is Paul talking about? What is the things that he just mentioned? Flee prideful teaching, contentious arguments, perverse disputes, flee the love of money. If it's good for Timothy, then it's good for me and it's good for you that we stay away from these things. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, this first phrase, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of on eternal life. You could think of the Olympian in those days as they run their race, and then the winner, they reach out to get their crown. I think it was called the Stephanos, the little crown that went around. They reach out to get their crown because they won the games. You and I should be reaching out for eternal life. That's our crown. We're going to be crowned with eternal life. Paul tells Timothy, whereunto thou art also called. Now, this purpose of this letter is Timothy being a timid person and being given a huge responsibility. Paul wants him motivated. He wants to remind him that you're adequate for this task. He reminded him in one of the earlier chapters, remember the prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. When you were a little boy, prophecy was spoken over you that you would be used for God. This is your moment. This is your time. Whereunto thou art also called. And when you have a call on your life, and let me back up on that statement. If you are saved, you have a call on your life. It may not be a call to do this, but it's a call to do that. There's something that God wants you to do, someone that God wants you to reach out. In some way, you're supposed to support the kingdom of God, the efforts of the kingdom of God, not just with finances, but with your whole life. See, sometimes we cop out. We learn to pay our tithe, and we put our tithe in the basket and say, well, that's it. I've done the will of God. No, 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 you haven't. Drop your life in the basket. Give God your whole life. Give him everything. Give him all of your time. Give him all of your mental ability. Give him everything. Whereunto thou art also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. So again, he's putting Timothy on the spot. He's using that word charge again. I charge you. It's not a suggestion. And he's saying, I'm giving you this direct command before God, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. He mentioned God who quickeneth all things to draw Timothy's mind to understand the one who sustains the entire universe, from whom all life gets its life. That is the one. I charge you before him. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. He brings this up as Jesus was before Pontius Pilate because Jesus did not step back from the truth. He did not waver. He did not grow timid. He stood his ground and he stood strong, knowing that it was going to end with his own crucifixion, but he stood his ground. And he's saying this, so Timothy, stand your ground. Stand your ground in the calling that God has given you. Don't back up. Don't back away from it. I was talking to a guy today. He's a financial advisor, and he was telling me that he used to be a pastor, and now he's a financial advisor. And although I didn't say anything because that would be unkind, I was thinking in my mind, what happened for you to get that kind of demotion? How... If you were a pastor and you're still working age, how can you unbe a pastor? It's just something that I think about. I can understand if you got old and you retired, but that was not the case. Let me back up. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the question, what commandment? He's not talking about the Mosaic commandments. He's not talking about that. What commandments is he talking about? Well, we go back into the letter and we find out what he's saying. Flee worldly lusts, worldly pursuits. Follow after righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Remain faithful to the call. Meaning don't move away from the call because it gets a little bit difficult. Which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So let me just reread that and read into it. That thou keep this commandment without spot, irrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time, the Father's time, shall show who is, speaking of Jesus, who is the blessed and only potentate, and the title that we know him so well by, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just simply means that in God's timing, in the Father's timing, as he's laid it out in his own time, he's going to reveal to the whole human race that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in no uncertain terms. Who only, now this is speaking of the Father, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, who no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So it says, whom only hath immortality. Well, we all know that God has given us immortality. And we have come in an immortal body. We all know that. So how then can it say who only has immortality? It's because God has immortality based on his own nature. It's not something derived that he got from somewhere else. He can't die because he's all life. The whole creation, everything that lives, gets its life from him. Have you ever noticed that when God became flesh and he walked amongst us, everything that he touched, no matter how dead it was, it just got up because he's all life. He walked by and the girl was dead. She was dead, Tabitha. He said, "Tabitha, maiden, arise." She just sat up. He's all life. That's all he got in him is life. "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." I have the notes here on this phrase. They're not in the notes that are online, but they're my private notes. And let me just read it to you. It's just so fascinating to me. Here's what "dwelling in the light which no man can approach" really means. It describes God the Father in his absolute holiness and majesty. The phrase conveys that God's essence is so pure, so radiant, and so unsearchable that no man can enter or endure his unveiled presence. "Whom no man hath seen nor can see." Here's what my notes say. It refers to his absolute invisibility and unapproachable glory of God the Father. His divine nature is so holy and so infinite that no mortal can behold him and live. Exodus 33:20. This declares that any revelation of God to man, whether through visions, angels, or even the incarnate Christ, is always a veiled manifestation and never a direct exposure to his full being. In other words, you and I cannot look fully upon God in his natural form, because the brightness of his holiness shines too brightly. We just would not even, we're not made in such a way that we could see that. So whenever he reveals himself to us, he has to either veil himself with flesh, as he did when Jesus walked amongst us, or he has to be a pillar of fire, or a pillar of clouds. Or even if he's sitting on the throne, we think of a throne and we think of God sitting on the throne. Well, God doesn't have a body. He doesn't sit on a throne. He has to use baby talk so you and I can understand what he's saying. And he's trying to relate to us. When it says, the right hand of the Lord, well, he don't have a right hand. He don't have hands at all. God is a spirit. "Whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." So again, Paul is telling Timothy, here's what you preach. Make sure you're preaching this. Them that are rich in this world, that means they have plenty of resources for themselves, that they don't be high-minded, that they don't look down on people who do not have the same resources they have. And that they don't put their trust in uncertain riches. You know, you're going to have people that got, "Man, I got $3 million in the stock market." No, you don't. You got hope in the stock market. I remember when Enron collapsed. It's not funny. It broke my heart to see it, but the man was a grown man, older gentleman. He was crying like a baby because he had several $1 million invested in Enron, and just like that, his vapor is gone. So trust not in uncertain riches, but rather put your trust in the living God who is willing to give you all things richly. Do you see how Paul is playing on those words? He said, don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in God who will give you richly, but never move your trust from the richly things that he richly gave you from the God who gave it to you. In other words, God is more important than your money. God is more important than your job. God is more important than your life. Because when you take this body off, you still got to deal with God. You've got a whole eternity as the ages roll out one after another. And if we get so caught up in this world that we miss everything that God has prepared for us, we have erred gravely, as did Judas. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, just simply means that when God blesses us, when he gives us richly, we should be willing and ready to do good works with that. And the term willing to communicate just means willing to give somebody else something. It means willing to give of the resources that God gave you. I have found this out both in my personal life and in the ministry, that the more that I trust God, the more that he helps us. When we were over in that other church, we began doing missionary work. We've always done missionary work. And I realized real quick that whenever we made a missionary effort, God always, I mean, immediately turned it back to us. And through the years, as we have involved ourselves in different areas of the mission work, God always, always returns it back. And the ministry is in a better position. Why is he doing that? Because he's given us the opportunity, do more. Do more. Okay, so we're going to stop that there. I've run out of time. I hope you got something out of this tonight. We're going to ask Brother Ike, would you come, please, and close the service.
Amen. Praise God. As always, it is good to just sit under the word. As Pastor was preaching, it just dawned on me that Paul was literally telling his son in the faith what to preach. And sometimes, as someone who has preached just a bit myself, it's like you kind of want to preach whatever it is that you think you should preach, but there is a right way and a wrong way to preach. So, you know, I just thank God that we have the sure word of God. And as long as we preach that, then we are good. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll go ahead and worship real quick in giving. So if you haven't given, now is the time to do so. If you are online, you can definitely just scroll down and hit the donate button, or you can text to give. And August 3rd, we have our Bring Your People service. So bring your friends, your family, and everybody else to church that Sunday, both the 9 and 11. And also next Wednesday, we don't have Bible study. We have our laity service. So please do come out and support those that are, you know, trying to grow in the ministry as they preach. Amen. Amen. Well, please bow your heads for a quick word of prayer and you will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you because you have left us clear-cut instructions on what we should preach and how we should think about the church. Help us to practice what we've heard. Help us to know that you are with us. And like Paul said, help us to simply just be satisfied with what we have, but still pressing to you for more. Father, we love you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. You're dismissed.